Anyway, we finished last time in part 9. We were discussing the end of the period that we commonly call the Old Testament period. But in reality, the New Testament period, what we call the New Testament period, or more accurately, the New Covenant period, didn't begin at Jesus' birth. It really did not begin until the death and the resurrection of Jesus and Pentecost of the same year, the time of the beginning of the Church of God, triggered by the coming of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, Bible scholars refer to the period from the end of the book of Malachi to the beginning of the four gospel accounts. And there's a time there from 420 BC to approximately 6 BC that they call the intertestamental period. The intertestamental period. So let's talk about that a little bit today. Question right off the top. After the Jews returned from their 70 years in captivity and exile in Babylon, had they learned their lesson? Had they learned their lesson? Had they truly repented of the sins which had resulted in those punishments of scattering and exile? I want to just repeat a few sentences from the end of part 9 last time. After another promising but somewhat shaky start during the times of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, once again given the post-exile Jews the benefit of the doubt, that perhaps in a sincere effort to avoid and to prevent further Sabbath breaking and further idolatry and the subsequent punishments that would have come from those things, in other words, to avoid more invasion, more exile and more scattering, the Jews began to make some major changes. But they overdid it. In some ways, at least, they went from one ditch to the other ditch. And instead of sticking firmly to God's holy laws, as clearly laid out in the scriptures, in the Holy Scriptures, they got busy, they busied themselves during this intertestamental period by concocting their own sets of complicated and unscriptural rules. And these man-made rules are referred to by the Jews, they call it their oral law. They call it the Talmud. And it's made up of two parts, and I don't need to go into it, but one part is the Mishnah, which you've probably heard of, and the lesser known Gemara. That's what they called it. What Jesus called it, in a very critical way, he called it the traditions of the elders. The traditions of the elders. Don't have to turn there, but I'll give you the... It mentions that in Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 7. Okay, traditions of the elders. The Jews, all Israel, had been repeatedly commanded by the Lord not to add to or to take away from God's holy word. A couple of times in Deuteronomy. Again, you don't have to turn there now. But despite those warnings that they clearly knew about, the Jews came to revere their own man-made oral laws even above God's holy written word and laws. That comes out in the gospel accounts, which we're going to come to shortly. By doing that, by putting their own oral laws, their own tradition of the elders, before God's holy law, that was in effect another example of idolatry. But also, the Talmud also contains unscriptural man-made rules on how the Sabbath should be kept and shouldn't be kept. In effect, it was a distortion of God's true Sabbath commands. So once again, during this intertestamental period, we see the same pattern continuing from the main part of the Old Testament, the pattern of Sabbath breaking and idolatry. And idolatry, just as with with King Saul, with King Solomon, and with other unrighteous kings as well, these post-exile Jews continued to put themselves and their own human opinions, their own human opinions that were inferior, obviously, to God's opinion, they continued to put those opinions, those human opinions, before God and before his clearly stated commands and laws. In effect, this amounted to the worship of the self, the worship of the self, rather than the worship of God. Hence, they became yet another mini Tower of Babel. They came to a full stop with their own sets of laws, and again, it was the equivalent of another mini Tower of Babel. This idolatrous fiasco, if you will, continued. It didn't just continue, it increased and it developed right through the intertestamental period and right on into Jesus' human lifetime. And that's where we're going to go to today. For the past 8 months, we've been studying the ABC of scattering. We've looked at A, for Adam, Abraham, and obviously the other patriarchs. We've looked at B, for Babel, the Tower of Babel, and the period up to the Tower of Babel, all the way from creation. And now we come at long last to C. C for the Church of God. I mentioned a couple of minutes ago there that the New Testament, New Covenant period didn't actually officially, if you will, begin until Jesus' death and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, that was when the new covenant Israel of God, the Ecclesia, the Church of God, began. However, Jesus did mention, he mentioned the church, specifically using the word Ecclesia, three times, or whatever it was in Aramaic that he spoke at the time. He mentioned it three times specifically during his human lifetime, as though mentioning it, talking about it, as though it actually existed right then. Also during his human lifetime, he during his ministry, his 3.5 ministry, he developed what we might think of as the embryo of his church through his disciples and his teachings to his disciples, all of which we read about in the four gospel accounts. So let's take a few minutes today then, right now, to dig into the gospel accounts and pick out just a few references to movement and travel and even scattering during Jesus' lifetime. I don't know whether you've read the book. There's a book. It's fictional. It's admittedly syrupy, but it's thought-provoking if you've ever read In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. There's a phrase that runs through that book, and it's a question: what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And it's a great question to keep coming back to. What would Jesus have done in this regard, in regard to movement, travel, and scattering? Well, I believe that he would have done exactly the same as he commanded his disciples to do and us to do. And what was that? What was one of his final commissions to them, to the disciples, and in it, by extension to us, it was to scatter. To scatter. Please turn to the book of Mark. We'll be jumping around a little bit here in the gospel accounts. Mark chapter 16, please. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, very well known verse. And he said unto them, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All the world, every creature. And this sounds to some extent like a repeat of the command that he gave to his old covenant people to be scattering across the face of the earth. But this time, the primary purpose was for the preaching of his gospel, the good news of his new covenant and of the kingdom of God. Let's take a look there at Matthew's rendition of the same statement. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into what? Into the intergalactic Church of God, or into one of the hundreds of other Church of God splinter groups that we see today? No. Continuing in verse 19, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That does not imply a Trinity, by the way, brethren. That's what Jesus would do. That's what Jesus would do. That's what Jesus commanded. But also, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus actually do? Did he stay as close as possible to his earthly throne, the Jerusalem temple, as might perhaps be expected? No, he didn't do that. Jesus practiced what he preached. Of course he practiced what he preached. For the whole 3.5 years of his human ministry, he hit the road. He repeatedly travelled from the north of the Holy Land, what we call the Holy Land, to the south and back again, preaching the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. At one time during his short ministry, his short but extensive ministry, he was teaching actually on another subject, but he touched on the subject of separation and travel. And in doing that, he quoted his own words, actually from Genesis, the book of Genesis. But we find this in Matthew chapter 19. Please turn to Matthew 19 and verse 5. Another very well known verse. Matthew 19 verse 5, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Did Jesus obey his own laws? Yes, he did. Did he obey this one, this command? Yes, he did. As Yahweh, he had been married to Old Covenant Israel. As Yahweh, he divorced Old Covenant Israel. But Jesus wasn't physically married during his human lifetime. You know that, of course. But still, during his 3.5 year ministry, he was, and still is, brethren, spiritually espoused or engaged to his new covenant bride. Read all about that in Revelation chapter 21. his new covenant bride, which is collectively made up of the people of his new covenant church, the fledgling pioneer members of which his father was calling right then in during Jesus' lifetime, calling them through his beloved son, who was the bridegroom. In order to do this is a question. Had Jesus left his human mother and stepfather, as it says in that verse there in verse 5? Yes, he did. Well, from what we know, his human stepfather, Joseph, had died by the time that Jesus left home, by the time Jesus left the nest, as it were. But also, Jesus had also voluntarily left the home of his true father, his heavenly father, at the time that he became flesh and came to earth. What about his mother Mary? Did Jesus leave Mary's home? Yes, he did. Shortly after his baptism at Bethabara, and after his temptation by Satan in the Judean wilderness, we come to Matthew chapter 4. Just please turn back to there. Just read this one verse. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, which, as you know, was his mother's home there, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. It says he dwelt in Capernaum, but we know that he did not actually stay there permanently. He didn't yashab there at Capernaum. But this was actually just the start of his continuous 3.5 year road trip, back and forth. But this may well have been, by the grammar of it, this may well have been the time when he left his mother's home for good. And I don't believe that Mary accompanied Jesus on most of his travels. Most his travels were very extensive and sometimes grueling, from what we hear. But their paths did occasionally cross, we know that. But anyway, after Jesus left the nest, if you will, did he follow his own command, his own later command, to his disciples and us, to go into all the world, to preach the gospel to every creature, to teach all nations and to baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Yes, he did, in a limited way, obviously, limited to that area of operations. But with that aim of preaching the gospel and getting the preaching of the gospel started, did he also follow his own earlier edict to his old covenant peoples to travel? Well, yes, he did. Very much so. And it would take probably a couple of Sabbaths, a couple of sermons to go through all of the details of his travels. I'm just going to give you an overview, a quick overview of his travels that I was able to pick up. I'll just read the places that he went to, okay? Bethabara, Cana, Capernaum, the wilderness of Judea, Jerusalem, Galilee, the Jordan Valley, Samaria, Jacob's Well, back to Galilee, back to Nazareth, Capernaum, Jerusalem, Nain, Capernaum, Galilee, Nazareth, Bethsaida, Galilee, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Caesarea Philippi, Capernaum, Jerusalem, Bethany, Jerusalem, Bethabara, Bethany, Ephraim, Bethany, Jerusalem. Now we know, we live in Canada, and we know that by Canadian standards, the distances between those places weren't huge. You actually look at a map of what we call the Holy Land, it's not very big. But still, Jesus did cover a lot of ground during his 3.5 year ministry. I mean, he went backwards and forwards, and I'm sure that he and his disciples were very fit with all of that walking. Well, let's just home in for a couple of minutes here on one of the many scriptures that mention all of the travels of Jesus and his disciples. Let's go to, still in Matthew, let's go to chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, please. Starting with verse 53, Matthew 13, 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from that place. And that place was Capernaum, where he had been. He departed from that place, and when he was come into his own country. Now, that takes me back to Abraham, because this phrase sounds similar to the language used in Abraham's travel, his own country. And why shouldn't it? In order to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, Jesus and his disciples were scattering themselves across, again in a limited way, across this part of the face of the earth. Again, as much as they were able within the Holy Land, without resorting to supernatural means of rapid transit. And Jesus did use that means a couple of times in order to maintain the timing of his plan. He could do that if he wanted to. He could transport himself from here to there, just like that. Anyway, even though he was born in Bethlehem, which is in the relative south of the Holy Land, Jesus' own country was actually in the north, in the area of Nazareth. That's where he was brought up. That's where his mother lived. And that's about that was about 50 kilometers or about 30 miles southwest of Capernaum. Okay, still in verse 54. He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "From where has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? From where then has this man all these things?" So, to paraphrase what these people were saying there, they were saying words to the effect of, "Where did this guy get all this knowledge and these mighty works? He's a mere carpenter's son. He's not from an academic family. He's not a scribe. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a Levite. He's not an Aaronite. He didn't even attend Ambassador College." Verse 57. "And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country." There's that phrase again. "And in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Please go over to Luke's version of this same event. It brings out a few additional points. It's a little bit different. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And verse 22. Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is this not Joseph's son?" Jump down to verse 24. "And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." There's that phrase again. Verse 28, please. verse 28, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Nice people. These folks had just been worshipping in a local synagogue, and now here they were, filled with extreme hatred, obviously motivated by Satan, attempting to murder Jesus. That's what they wanted to do. Nice people. So here we see, in the peoples of Jesus' human lifetime, just as we saw in the lives of the earlier Old Covenant peoples, that as well as physical separation, that we're starting to see moral and spiritual separation here. Even despite the danger that there was for Jesus in Nazareth, as we just read in those verses, and in those northern areas of Galilee, it was still safer for Jesus to be there than in the southern area of Judea, because the time had not yet come for his arrest and his murder. Everything had to be done according to his timing exactly, and he knew how that timing was to work out. But still, he had to keep on traveling. John chapter 7, please. John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 1. John 7, 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Again, that if they killed him then, the timing would have been thrown out. The nature and the time restrictions of Jesus' work, as well as the danger, of course, made it impossible for him to yashab in any one place. He could only sojourn for short periods. Remember the word gur from the Old Covenant there, G-U-W-R, sojourn. He could only sojourn for short periods in any one place. He had to keep on traveling. He had to travel. But as time went on, as we read, his options became fewer, and his area of operations became smaller because of the unbelief and the persecution by the Jews. This is similar, although much less severe and physically dangerous, obviously, it's a similar problem that seems to be happening increasingly to many church brethren today. Because some of the congregations have become places of unpleasantness, unrighteous judging, trial and testing, rather than havens of peace and shelter from the world, which they should be. Still, again, our modern trials of this kind are nothing compared with the things that Jesus had to put up with. The Jews were out for his blood, literally out for his blood. And you don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews 12, the author tells us that we have not yet resisted unto blood. Jesus was in danger of having his blood shed every day. Jesus' enemies even included some of his former neighbours in Nazareth, as we just read in those verses. Some of those neighbours had perhaps been long time friends of the family. They knew who he was. They knew his his parents, they knew Joseph was, they knew Mary was, they knew his brothers and his sisters, they knew who he was. So we assume that they were possibly friends of his family, perhaps even some of those who travelled together with the family to and from the feasts in Jerusalem. They all went down as a caravan down to Jerusalem for the feast. Maybe they'd all gone together. Why did they turn against him? Why did they come to hate him? They came to hate him because they had strayed from the truth of God's word by this time, very far away from God's word. They'd strayed from the truth that he had been preaching to them for their own benefit, for their own ultimate benefit. They turned against him and hated him because they had lost the love of the truth that perhaps they had formerly possessed. And as a result of losing that truth, and you don't have to turn there, but it tells you about this in 2 Thessalonians, as a result of losing the truth of God, they were stricken with what Paul refers to as a strong delusion. They came to hate him because they had evidently adopted the traditions of the elders, these idolatrous opinions of mere men, and had set them above the authority of the Holy Scriptures and the written word of God. And finally, because instead of growing in grace and knowledge, they had shrunk in grace and knowledge. They'd gone backwards. Even Jesus' own siblings had been infected by this mindset of error and unbelief. Still in John chapter 7, verse 5, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." And we believe that is not just his disciples, but his actual siblings. Going back to chapter 6, please. John chapter 6, and we're going to read verse 41. We see there that even some of his disciples, some of those who'd followed him, some of those who'd formerly believed and followed Jesus physically, gone on the road with him, they were unable to handle some of his deeper teachings, and those teachings were about him saying that he was the bread of life, and that in order to be saved, they must eat his body and drink his blood. They had a hard time with that. John chapter 6, verse 41. "The Jews then murmured at him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I came down from heaven?'" Jump down to verse 60. "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?'" And then verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Went back. They went back. They went back to their homes, and they went backwards in their belief and knowledge. Perhaps a couple of weeks ago we talked about the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea, and perhaps this is the equivalent of the Old Covenant Israelites balking at the very edge of the Promised Land. And remember, they demanded to go back and return to Egypt. Worse still, even worse than this, even Jesus' hand-picked, what we might think of as the inner circle of his disciples, had become afflicted, or later became afflicted, with a bad case of selective memory, and they forgot all of his repeated foretellings of what was going to happen. He kept telling them what was going to happen. He was going to have to die, and he was going to be resurrected. And he forgot about it, and it fled their memories. And as a result, they were scattered due to the fear of the Jewish and Roman authorities. Let's go back to Matthew again, please. Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. Again, what I'm trying to show you here is that there was scattering, there was travel within Jesus' lifetime as well. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. Then Jesus said unto them, all you shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Verse 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. All of them forsook him and fled. And he was on his own. So, again, there's scattering there, separation. Of course, later, once they'd received his Holy Spirit, they became empowered with great courage despite the subsequent persecutions. And Jesus, he knew that this was going to happen, and he warned them in advance. Let's go back to John. John 15, please. John 15. John 15 and verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Jesus advised his faithful people, both then and now, not to be overly concerned about rejections and hatred and even persecutions. Brethren, we haven't even seen persecution to any great extent in our Christian walk. But Jesus advised them not to be too concerned about those things, because they, his faithful ones, and we, his faithful ones, would one day be rewarded for enduring them. However, just like with Abraham, although he promised them that they would be partially blessed in the world today, the time of their main reward and the time of our main reward will be in the future, exactly as he had told Abraham and Abraham. So let's go to Mark 10, please. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 29. And again, please note the mentions of separation and travel here. Mark chapter 10, verse 29. And Jesus answered and said, verily, I say unto you, there is no man that has left house, leaving the house, or brothers or sisters, or father or mother, or wife or children, or lands, to go abroad as some of them did, for my sake and the gospel's, in other words, to go on the road in order to preach in the various areas. Verse 30, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers. And you know, God's saying, Jesus is saying, I'll make sure that I'll replace these things for you. He shall receive 100-fold now, in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. But also, look what it says, with persecutions. Saying, this is the good news, this is the bad news, with persecutions. But in the world to come, eternal life, he gives the, you know, the upcoming good news, and he slips in there the bad news, and then he says the great news at the end, and in the world to come, eternal life. Still, in too many cases today, I don't want to dwell on this too much, especially after my last sermon there talking about moving forward, but still, we have to keep these things in our mind. In too many cases today, even our replacement family members, our spiritual siblings, our fellow spiritual Israelites can and do alienate one another. There's even the possibility of some mild persecution there that brethren have suffered. I think of one example, and this is really, I've probably lost count of church brethren who rejected me and us, and people who have borne false witness against us as well. But a couple of years ago, Trish and I were in Tennessee, and we were keeping Sabbath with a tiny little church group there in Tennessee. They were associated with one of the established corporate Church of God organizations. I want to mention who it was. But the man there whose house where we were, where the service was being held, he asked us quite naturally which congregation did we attend. And we told him that, well, we're not committed to any corporate Church of God organization. We tried to explain to him that we choose to fellowship with God's people, no matter which group that they're with, and even with non-aligned church brethren. And he thought about it for a minute, and he said, with obvious disdain, "Well," he says, "you know what you are?" He said, "You're just a couple of grasshoppers." Grasshoppers. Yeah. So, and this kind of contempt has repeated itself in other corporate Church of God organizations, not just to us, obviously. There's horror stories that we all know of, again, of faithful brethren being kicked out of various church groups because they had the courage to take issue with certain unscriptural beliefs, policies, or activities of those groups, their leaders, their ministers, their members. But again, nothing compared with what Jesus went through. Jesus endured, and he continued his work despite his rejection and people walking away from him and separating themselves from him. By necessity, throughout his 3.5 year ministry, Jesus was a wanderer and a traveler, and so were his disciples, his apostles, including the apostle Paul. And that fellow back in Tennessee would have called all of them a bunch of grasshoppers. But please remember, and please apply to Jesus and to his disciples what he, as the Lord Yahweh, promised Abraham. And I'll just, you don't have to turn there, back in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. "And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. All the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And we can apply that to Jesus, and we can apply that to the disciples, and we can apply that to ourselves. In Jesus' case, this "all the nations of the earth" is like, it was not just Nazareth. It was not just Galilee. It was not just Jerusalem. It was not just Palestine. It was not just the Middle East. It was not just the Western world. It was all the nations of the earth. And of course, Jesus, the human Jesus, agreed with the promises that he'd made to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. Let's go over to John again, please. Again, sorry to be flipping backwards and forwards here, but John, again, just one verse here in John chapter 4 and verse 35. John 4:35. Say not, there are yet 4 months, and then comes harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. What were these fields? What are they today? What are these fields today? But again, let's go back to Matthew chapter 13, and Jesus gave the answer there. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 38. The field is the world. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The field is the world, all the world. And I want to repeat one verse, and still in Matthew. And these are iconic verses. And I don't know about you, but these were first brought to my attention anyway, and probably many of us, when we first came in contact with God's true church. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. But Jesus just hammered home this concept. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And then go over to chapter 28. I've already read this one, I believe, but let's read it again and repeat this one. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, just before Jesus ascended to heaven, these were among his parting commands to his disciples. Over to Luke, please. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And verse 46. Luke 24:46. And again, Jesus speaking here, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Okay. Starting off at Jerusalem and spreading out to all nations. And then Acts chapter 1, just before his ascension. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, right before his ascension. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So that's what Jesus said. That was virtually the last thing that they heard out of his mouth before he ascended to heaven. So we go through history. We're going to go through a little bit of history in the coming episodes of this. We come up to our own day. We go beyond our own day to the very end of things. And when it's all over, will Jesus' commands have been obeyed and fulfilled by his faithful people? Well, yes, they will. Let's go over to Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After this, Revelation 7, verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, look what it says here, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Jump down to verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And from where came them? Where came they? And I said unto him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And this is a, you know, the, as far as I know, the, you know, they're not going to get their robes and wash them in blood, but it means that they will all have received the spirit of repentance. They will have been converted, and they will have attained salvation. Question: how could all of the people included in that innumerable multitude, how could they come to conversion and salvation if Jesus and if his spiritual brothers and sisters, including his first century apostles and including us brethren, if they and we were not willing to do the job that Jesus gave us to do, including any necessary travelling? Now, I'm not telling you everybody that, you know, sell your houses and go on the road. I'm not saying that we should do that. If they and if we were merely content to come to a full stop and to stand still, not just content, but what if we all demanded to remain in the comfort of our own homes, and in our case the comfort of our own spiritual homes, in our own Church of God groups? I think of the Waldensians, the young Waldensian ministers. They weren't really ministers, but the young men once they reached the age of majority, if you will, they went on the road and they preached the gospel. You know, we don't do that. You know, the Mormons do that, but it's not, you know, it wasn't such a bad thing to do. It's probably not really practical in this day and age. But still, what I'm talking about here is our own spiritual homes, our own Church of God groups. And I'm jumping ahead of myself here. What I'm saying here is, all of those people, you know, those apostles, they risked their lives, they gave their lives, going on the road and preaching the gospel. We have jobs. We have our own jobs to do in the church. All I'm saying is that you know, we cannot come to a full stop as far as our spiritual homes are concerned, and we'll get into that more as we go along. I'm jumping ahead of myself here. I want to jump forward now from Jesus' time, just to make a point here, to a period 200 years after Jesus' earthly ministry, and again we'll come to that in a future episode. I just want to read a brief excerpt from Duggar and Dodd. I don't know whether you're familiar with Duggar and Dodd. This goes back to the early 20th century, and they wrote A History of the True Church, and it's really interesting. And this jumped, I was reading it, I'm reading through it now, and this quote jumped right out at me in relation to what I just read to you there. And this is just to illustrate the fact that there was lethargy for doing God's work, and that lethargy is not something new to God's people today. I'll just read it to you again. Duggar and Dodd's History of the True Church. He says, at the beginning of the persecution under Decius, this is about 248 AD, each was bent on, these are church members now, each was bent on improving his patrimony. Okay, what that's talking about is each was bent on feathering his own nest, if you will, you know. There was respect of persons there, you know, the ministers were looking after their own families rather than looking after the brethren. Forgetting what believers had done under the apostles and what they ought always to do, they brooded over the art of amassing wealth. The pastors and the deacons equally forgot their duty. Their works of mercy were neglected, and discipline was at the lowest ebb. Listen to this, brother. This is not our day and age. This is in 248 AD. Usury and effeminacy prevailed in the church in 248 BC. Meretricious arts in dress were cultivated. I have to look up meretricious. Meretricious means apparently attractive, but having in reality no value or integrity. So, again, this is hundreds of years ago. Fraud and deceit were practiced among brethren. Christians could swear, not only without reverence, but without veracity. So, two kinds of swearing, obviously, but lying was included in that. With haughty asperity, they could rail one against another with outrageous acrimony and conduct quarrels with settled malice. Even many bishops, who ought to be guides and patterns to the rest, neglecting the peculiar duties of their stations, gave themselves up to secular pursuits. Deserting their places of residence and their flocks, they travelled through different distant provinces, okay, my words now, not to preach the gospel, but in quest of gain. Duggar and Dodd, in quest of gain, gave no assistance to the needy brethren, were insatiable in their thirst of money, possessed estates by fraud and multiplied usury. It's in the Church of God. All I can say about that is that we must be different. We must be different. We must get back to God's work, and we must get back to His way of doing it.